Well, good morning again. Today we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. And during this season, we're celebrating something that we call Advent. Advent is a word that means arrival. And at Advent, we come alongside those who for centuries held to God's promise of salvation and restoration. The arrival of the promised Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, who would destroy his enemies, rescue his people, and restore his kingdom. And over the past 2 weeks, we've looked at how the arrival of this baby Jesus in Bethlehem's manger not only fulfilled those promises, but ultimately brought and brings hope and joy. As the prophet Isaiah declared 700 years before his arrival, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And it's that word peace that we are focusing on today. How is Jesus, the Christ, our Prince of Peace? Well, in a way, that question begs another question. That's, what is peace? Because we sort of intuitively know what peace is. It's kind of like having security or comfort or having freedom without fear. It can be kind of hard to define peace because when we have it, we often take it for granted. But when we do not have peace, it takes on a much greater definition. And it's longing for peace that most clearly defines what it is we are longing for. When we are at war, we are consumed by a longing for peace, an end to that conflict, a cease from that fighting. And when we're overcome with anxiety, our lungs long to be filled with that freedom of air unrestrained. We long to breathe in that way. We long for that state and that peace. It's when we know that we are not at peace that we can best articulate the peace that we need. And it's in those times riddled with anxiety and fear and war and tumult. In those times, how can we look to Jesus as our Prince of Peace? How does Jesus fill that void and make those waters calm and make that war to cease? And more pointedly, at this time of year, when we look at Emmanuel, God with us, how is it that God, in the arrival or the advent of Jesus Christ, the Son of God in human flesh, how does the arrival of this child give us ultimate and final peace? We're going to look at that question today through the words of Isaiah the prophet, who wrote his book between 750 and 700 BC before Christ. And whereas previously in chapters 9 through 12, we saw that Isaiah was addressing the nation of Judah as the Assyrian army was knocking at their door. Now, at chapter 40, we find somewhat of a shift in the narrative. And what happens at this shift is important. Because chapter 40 really begins a new section of Isaiah. And the end of chapter 39 prophesies a coming time when God's people in Judah will be taken captive to Babylon because they had completely abandoned Yahweh God. And we know that this captivity actually happened in 586 BC. So the audience and the occasion of Isaiah's writing in chapter 40 and beyond shifts from Judah facing Assyria in the 700s BC to Judah as exiles in Babylon in the 500s BC. chapter 40 and following are God's prophetic words written in advance to his people who were going to be in exile. In a relatively short period of time, God's people would be reading these words as those who have had their homes destroyed, who have lost their identity as a people, and were being held captive by one of the strongest and most pagan nations on earth. God's people, the Israelites, would be virtually unrecognizable except as a shadow of what they once were. And the question ringing from chapter 40 is whether or not God is still willing or still able to deliver his people. And what God, through Isaiah, wants his people in the midst of war, in the midst of fear and anxiety, what he wants them to know is first, peace is God's will for you. Peace is God's will for you. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And note this, God's primarily expressed posture and desire for his people is what? It's comfort. This isn't just grab some hot cocoa and kick up your feet in a lazy boy comfort. Okay, the word that God uses here for comfort in the Hebrew is naham. It's a verb. It's an action. It's be comforted. And in this tense, naham is an active consoling of a person or persons who are in distress. Someone who's overcome with emotion, who's without hope, who is depleted. Just finished and done. It's actively in that moment just being held, being seen, being present with. It's shh, nahum, comfort. And notice how God consoles his people in the midst of their self-caused distress. He says, comfort my people, says your God. Remember, God's people were in exile, overtaken by the Babylonians because they had turned their backs on God. They had abandoned him. And despite God's every effort to call them to what was right and true, they swallowed every lie and went after every lustful evil that they could dream of. Israel, God's people, had cheated on, abandoned, and blasphemed their God, and as a result, found themselves in a foreign country in chains with nothing. And it's to those who said, we don't want to be your people, that God says, you are my people. And to those who fled to other gods, that God says, I am your God. The first word from God to his broken people, enslaved in exile, is that comfort and peace is God's will for you. Second, God says to Isaiah, peace is God's announcement to you. Peace is God's announcement to you. Look at verse 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. to hear again God's posture toward his wayward and war-torn and rebellious people. God says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And what is Isaiah to speak tenderly to her? Verse 2, that her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God's message to his people as he consoles and comforts them is this: your war is over. Which must have seemed strange to a people who were still living in exile under the oppression of the Babylonians. So, yeah, the war is over and we lost. We're captives. God's perspective, however, and what he addresses and calls their eyes to is much higher than their current circumstances of captivity. Of greater weight and concern than their war against Babylon is their war against their God. While the Israelites were focused on their specific situation and circumstance, God was looking much deeper, much grander, not just to their physical condition, but to their spiritual reality. He says, your greatest enemy isn't Babylon. Your greatest enemy is yourselves. It's the evil that you have embraced, the good that you have rejected. God, your Father, your Creator, who is your life that you have abandoned. What Isaiah is to tell God's people is that it's not just their circumstantial mess that God intends to clean up, which he will in his time. But it's what caused them to make that mess in the first place. They were in this state not because Babylon was so physically strong, but because they had become so spiritually weak. They had made crooked every straight way that God had given them. They had elevated themselves in their pride above God and had destroyed and made empty that which was meant to sustain them. And it's in light of this reality that God calls out to his people and says, now make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. The glory of the Lord is going to shine into this darkness, making every crooked path straight, filling that which was made empty, and humbling that which they have lifted up. God announces the arrival of his peace for what they have broken by their war. And how does God announce the arrival of this peace? Look at verse 6. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades with the breath of the Lord when it blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. God's great announcement of peace to his people begins with the reality that in and of themselves, they can't bring it about. They can't make or create the peace they need. God doesn't just give them a pep talk. Hey, you're enough. You're perfect. You're right. You're beautiful. You can do it. No, God says, my people, you're so small. You're so weak. You're like withering grass, a fading flower, which sounds really mean except for the simple fact that it's very true. And God loves his people enough to tell them the truth. We, in and of ourselves, are fading flowers bent toward the sun of our own glory. We're bent towards putting makeup on our dry skeleton and calling ourselves alive. We believe in ourselves and our strength and our capacity to find the right someone or to buy the right something or to create the right somehow. We are creatures on a constant mission to find and create life apart from the one who is its true and only source. But God says you can't do it. You can't find it. You can't make it. And the fact that we are so adamant about trying is exactly why we find ourselves so exhausted. It's why we're always struggling. It's why we're always fighting against God and against ourselves and against others. It's why we're so frustrated that nothing will last, that nothing will fill us no matter how much we take of it. Why nothing quite works to put at peace the war inside and outside of us. And so God tells Isaiah that his people are trying to carry the load of being God that their shoulders were never made to bear. It's too heavy. It's too heavy, and we weren't made to carry it. Yet with our death grip on it, we stubbornly struggle under its weight until it crushes us. But if we can't carry it, then who can? I mean, is war just a state in which we are doomed to exist? Is that God's great announcement of peace, that we're simply to accept the fact that things just are what they are? No. God's announcement is not just don't look to yourselves, but behold your God. Look to him. And why? Because his word stands forever in a world where everything else dies. In every way that we are incomplete and incapable, God himself is whole and able. That's the great announcement of peace that Isaiah is to literally scream from the top of a mountain to God's people. Peace is God's will for you. Peace is God's announcement to you. And next, peace is God's presence with you. Look at verse 10. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Isaiah's prophetic announcement from God is not just behold your God, which would certainly be enough in and of itself, but also behold, look at what this God is doing. God is reorienting his people's gaze from the hatred of their enemies and the hopelessness of their situation and the reality of their own inadequacy and setting their eyes on himself. He says, look at me. Look at what I am doing. And what is God doing? but he comes with might. His arm rules, meaning God is strong to save, and he can and will rescue his people. It says his reward is with him and his recompense before him, meaning he is coming to restore and to heal and to make right. And what will this God do when he comes to restore his people? Church, feel the comfort of these verbs. He will tend his flock. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them and gently lead them. You know, friend, whether we realize it or not, at the heart of our greatest fears and our deepest anxieties, and our most injurious wars, and the most painful of our circumstances, at the heart of every one of those is the mournful and frightened crying out of an injured and lost little lamb just looking for its shepherd. That is all we are. And what does God, our great shepherd, intend for his lambs? Again, he means to tend them. He means to gather them up in his arms. And he means to carry them and to gently lead them. Do you need that? I need that. Our great shepherd is a good shepherd. And we do not deserve the goodness of this God. We do not deserve this shepherd that we have bitten and run away from. Yet God's announcement to Isaiah for his people in the midst of their destruction is comfort. Shh. Listen. Your God, your good shepherd is here. Peace is God's will for you. Peace is God's announcement to you. Peace is God's presence with you. And then fourth, peace is God's security for you. God has trained his people's eyes on himself, and now Isaiah wants to focus them there. And what he does next is to describe the incomparable weight and majesty and glory of God. And with every line, as God seems bigger and bigger, their hope in him grows stronger and stronger. Isaiah says, "Behold, look at see your God." Verse 12. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon, a tremendous forest, would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness." For any person who places their faith and trust in God, these truths about God should overwhelm them with a sense of great peace and of great security. God's people do not have a flimsy shelter or a shaky foundation. God has no rival. And in light of his glory and his weight, who can compare? Who or what else can do what only God can do? Name it. Name them. I mean, what are you overwhelmed by? Is it the vast and immeasurable waters that surround you? God cups every league of them in the palm of his hand. Is it the mountains and the treacherous path before you? God holds every speck of it in his balance. Is it the unsurety of the decisions before you? Is it the wisdom that you don't have? The counsel that you need? God is the source of all wisdom, of all knowledge, of all rightness, and all counsel. Is it the enemy in front of you, the addiction that binds you, or the past and the people that haunt you? Isaiah says, put all of them together. Every enemy, uncertainty, every failing, every consequence that you do now have previously had, and will have in the future, stack them all up and put them in the bucket of God's sovereignty and power and omniscience and control, and they are barely a drop. They amount to nothing. They're empty. And note, Isaiah isn't saying that the people's problems or the people's circumstances aren't valid or real or deep. He's simply saying that God is so much deeper. He's so much more real. As the old song says, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Look at verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. And he seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. But do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see to the stars. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. So how do we often seek to rectify the fact that we have no peace? Isaiah tells us, we will look anywhere but to God to get what only God can give us. We think, well, maybe an idol, a substance, a person, an idea, a feeling, a pleasure, a release. Maybe it's money or knowledge or sex or entertainment or distraction. Or self-will and self-identity. Or maybe it's religion or politics. Maybe there's something else I can use to give me peace. And Isaiah says, that's great. Go for it. At best, what you have is a piece of unrotten wood that in the most skillful of hands looks really shiny and doesn't fall over. And then what? What do you have? Does this bring you peace? Nothing in this world can reconcile you to the source of life that you have abandoned. Nothing can restore you from the brokenness inside of you. Nothing can rescue you from the evil of this world around you. But the good news of the gospel is that you don't have to rely on those things. Verse 21, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? This God who loves and created you, who calls you to restoration with himself, this incomparable God among whom stands no rival, is here and he's calling out to you. Do you see the magnitude of this God? Do you not see the capacity and the strength and the sovereignty of this God? How can we not have peace when a God like this says he is for us? How can we not have peace when a God like this calls to us? How can we not have peace when a God like this consoles us? How can we not look at a God like this and give him our complete trust and our fellowship and our affection and our adoration and our surrender? How can we not? Well, actually, we've made it quite easy. We simply say, well, that's great. That's great for God. That's great for them. It's great for the shiny, happy people holding hands. That's great for those people, but not for me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know who I am. In fact, God seems to not even know, or at least he doesn't seem to care. I mean, where was God when that happened to me? Where was God when I was walking down that path? Well, look at this world, Ryan. Where's this great God that you're so woo-hoo about? He doesn't see. He doesn't know. He doesn't care. That's great for him, great for them, but as for me, I don't have, I can't have, and I will never get peace. And it's to those who are believing that lie that Isaiah says, peace is not for you to get. It's not for you to merit or to earn or to deserve. Peace is God's gift to you. Peace is God's gift to you. Look at verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So to those who have given up all hope, God says, to you I give peace. And how do we who faint and grow weary, whose understanding is so limited, who repeatedly fall down exhausted, how do we receive this peace? Well, to those who are weak in the faith, tired in spirit, and empty of courage, God says simply, wait. Wait. Verse 31, those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Wait for the Lord. And what does that mean? As pastor and author Ray Ortland says, waiting is what faith does before God's answer shows up. Waiting is how we put trust into practice. Waiting means following God's eternal word when we fear the temporal result. Waiting means having sorrow in this world while we also rejoice that it will one day be made new. Waiting means remembering the future and acting today like it is already here. Waiting means being a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, trusting and following him in all of our lives for the rest of our lives, walking in his deliverance as we await his arrival. Waiting is living in the kingdom of God now as we prepare to live in it then. So how has God brought peace to us during this season of Advent? Well, God has secured our hope for Jesus' second arrival by proving to be true in his first. 600 years after God's people were handed over to Babylon, just as Isaiah had prophesied. 500 years after God's people held his words in their hands and held to his promise of deliverance, and hundreds of years after they were restored to their land as a people, with the nation of Babylon lying in ruins behind them, God's people heard Isaiah's words again. After 400 years of silence from God, the voice of John the Baptist cried out, as recorded in John 1:23, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And then a day later, when looking upon Jesus of Nazareth, John would shout, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Not the soldier of God who takes away the roams of the world. Not the sedative from God who takes away the pain of the world. Not the prosperity of God who takes away the need of the world. No, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Church, mankind's greatest enemy is not a country. Our greatest distress is not a physical circumstance. And our greatest need is not more stuff. Our greatest enemy is our sin. And our greatest distress is our spiritual death. And our greatest need is restoration to the God with whom we have set ourselves at war. And this God sent Jesus to die on a cross in our place. Not just to save us from our situation, but to save us from ourselves. to bring his dead and rebellious enemies to life so that he could adopt us as his kids. It's in regard to the war we waged that God says, your warfare is ended. It's over. The penalty of sin is no longer held against you. Spiritual death is replaced with spiritual life. Restoration has come with the God with whom you have been at war. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, has paid that penalty in your place. He has raised you to life with his raised life. And his enemies who stood against him, including you and including me, he has called to be sons and daughters of the King. God, in and of himself, has given to us peace. And it's to those who would turn from their sin and surrender to this God for salvation and trust in this God for their way, it's to them that God says, comfort. Have comfort, my people. Peace is God's will for you. Peace is God's announcement to you. Peace is God's presence with you. Peace is God's security for you. And peace is God's gift to you. And that gift came to us humbly, unexpectedly, and quietly. Born in a stable because there was no place for him in the rooms of man. Born to a frightened teenager and her anxious fiancé whose worlds were turning completely upside down as they heard the echo of an angelic chorus that night ringing out from a nearby hillside. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Let's pray. Oh God, you have given us your peace. We know that one day you will completely and fully give us peace. God, I ask today that you would bring us peace. Peace for the broken, peace for the scared, peace for the unsure and the weary, peace for the ones who want to strike their own way, who want to follow the world's way, thinking that will lead to peace. God, I thank you that you're so honest with us in your word. That's not how we get there. We have peace by trusting you and by following you and knowing that we can continually return to you, our good Father, our good King, who always stands ready with peace for us and with us and to us because of what he has accomplished, what you have accomplished, God, on our behalf. In paying our penalty as rebellious sinners, enemies set at war against you, paying our penalty through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. So God, I pray for any in this room who does not know the saving peace of having their sins washed away through the blood of Jesus. I pray for any who does not know the peace of having the Holy Spirit to guide and to lead, does not have the peace of trusting your word. God, may today be the day of salvation. May today be the day of restoration. God, may today be the day of peace. We need it. It's in your name that I pray, that I hope, and that I hold, Jesus. Amen.